In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal benefits that we receive from him through faith. We thank you for his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. We thank you for his glorious resurrection. We thank you for his ascension to the right hand of your glory, that he would be present with us this evening and impart to us the wisdom of grace, that we may apply it also to our lives, that we may follow Jesus in sincerity and love, we may receive his grace, and we might be a benefit to those whom we serve in this world. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Now, if I have drawn the line right, we're on page 84. Yes, that was last week, and that my apologies to you. We met surreptitiously. We kept it a secret from you. We thought you might be a spy for the Roman government, so we wanted to escape persecutions.
The Roman Catholic?
But we had you checked out, so you're okay. So
thank goodness.
Everyone's been vetted. So. Don't you hate it when they say that people have been vetted? It sounds like they're animals.
That's what I always think too.
So last week we were on point A, which is the gospel of the crucified Christ. And backing up to page 76, just to get a running start, we're under the section that the word assaults worldly wisdom. Now, again, if we sort of drag up old memories of the class, we remember that what did we say that the sin of reason is? What is the sin of reason? First of all, reason's a good thing, right, in its proper sphere. But where does reason sin? Right, when it judges God and his word. So reason judges, and that's good. Again, if someone offers you a $1 bill or a 20, most of us have a reason that says, oh, I'll take the 20. Unless you say, that's too good to be true, he must be cheating me. So reason can jump on its hand and do handsprings too. But the sin of reason is transgressing its bounds. And that would be judging God. Because who and who alone can judge God? Well, he always judges himself well, so he never condemns himself. There's no one who can judge God unless he's a super God, and that's what Satan is, you know, telling God he's not doing it right, and our sinful flesh in the guise of Satan, or Satan behind our sinful flesh, is what judges God. I know, God, you said that, but I think this. And how many people follow what God says rather than what I think? Well, and again, that's the battle between faith and reason. So early on, when we were talking about the relationship between reason and faith, or reason and God's word, we said that reason attacks God's word. Now, what we're on to here on page 76 is the counterattack. God's word assaults worldly wisdom. And what does that mean? It means that God's word sometimes has to say to reason, you're wrong. Even if by reason's calculations you're saying the right thing, it's wrong. So what do we say when Pilate and the Jews use their reason to judge Christ and put him on the cross? Does faith say, you did a good thing and you were right to do that? No, he's innocent, so you were wrong. You abused your authority, right? Pilate, you had no authority to put him on the cross because you yourself admit you found nothing guilty in him that would be deserving it. And you Jews who are calling for his death and his crucifixion, you're wrong. Because it doesn't matter what your opinion is, you don't have authority over him to put him on the cross. Pilate does, and your reason is judging him wrongly. Now, all that being said, what did Pilate and the Jews end up doing when they put Christ on the cross? They fulfilled God's will. That was his eternal plan of salvation. Now, did they do it because they were God's friend? No, they did it because God is much wiser and smarter and does jujitsu. You know, and again, I'm saying that with tongue in cheek, but it's true. He uses his enemies' power against him so that his enemies all fail and God succeeds. And even where they seem to succeed, they fail and God wins. So again, when we find ourselves in the middle of this battle between wisdom and the world and worldly wisdom and God's word, what side would we do well to be on? God's. And that means we're God's children, that even when reason of the world and even our reason says it doesn't seem right, we follow God's word. Is it always safe to follow God's word?
Not in a worldly sense.
Yeah, with him it is. In a worldly sense, it can take you into danger. And then it becomes a test of faith. Who are you going to believe? Who's your daddy? God or the devil? The God who speaks or the devil that says, no, God's not right?
Why did you call the devil God?
No, I said that whoever judges God must be a super God. And that's what the devil fallaciously and foolishly thinks of himself. Thanks for asking. It would be a bad
thing. I was going to say,
it would be a bad thing for me to say. Okay, very good. So we're in this section then, again, this battle between reason and God's word or faith. And we've God's word assaults worldly wisdom. And then, Nancy, where we picked it up last week on page 78, where you drew your mark, is it is the gospel of the crucified Christ. And what we did in that section, and I implore you to read it, it's a good section. What it says is that at the point of the crucifixion of Christ, reason comes to an end. And it sort of goes through how reason evaluates the cross, and why, as St. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to natural man. What does that mean? It means that natural man's reason considers it foolishness. So that whole section talks about the foolishness of the cross, how it is beyond reason because God is doing it in such a way that reason would never plan nor understand, and so it has no part in it. What part do we have in our salvation? We do have a part. We contribute to sin. And we don't even do it willingly. God just takes it and puts it onto Jesus. So we don't have any part in the gospel except our need. That's our part. We need it, and God loves us and fills our need with the gospel and then sends Jesus to be the gospel for us. So at the point of the cross, reason comes to die, and at the point of death then, and the insufficiency of man and the border where man's powers end, this is where God takes over and does his divine saving that only God could do. That's the cross of Jesus. Okay? So read that section, because it's sort of an interesting section. And we were able to post the audio from last week up on the website. So let's go ahead with your permission to page 84 and preaching. Now again, these things are following each other. So the cross of Jesus, in the words of the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, no, I wasn't. It was 2,000 years, now 2,100. 2,000 years ago, 2022 ago, or a little bit less, and it was many, many miles away. So no, I wasn't there. So because I wasn't there, it has to be brought to me. And that's the reason why God's word is preached. Because it takes where God's salvation was created on the cross of Jesus and under the command of promise and command of Jesus, then the apostles preach it, and then every generation preaches it to all the world. And is Jesus separate from that gospel? No. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So there's that whole time of our history, from the time he ascended into heaven until he comes back. He's with us, and you better believe it. Reason says no, he's up at the right hand of God. Faith says no, he's here, because he promised. He said it. I don't know how. I don't understand how he can. But I believe it. And that's where, you know, we're a child compared to God. And you were good children, I think, and everything your mommy and daddy told you, you believed. And God is our Father, so we believe everything that he says. Even when you didn't understand, you believed. And we believe God, because we're still his children. And his ways are still way above our ways. And his thoughts above our thoughts. So in order that this cross be brought to us, it is through the preaching of the word, which is the essence of the church. In the old German, if you look at the table of duties, how the congregation is divided, it is the Prediger, which means, or the Sprecher, the Prediger, the one who preaches, and the congregation is called die Hörer, the hearers. And that's the essence of the church. God's word is spoken, and God's people hear it. And that's the church. Okay, so under preaching on page 84, as the gospel is wondrous and ungraspable to reason for its dismal and accursed appearance, and if you want to hear more about that, read the section before, so the medium of faith, preaching, and its lowly preachers are a scandal to reason. So again, the common response, why do you want to go and hear some boring sermon by some boring preacher? Well, again, to flesh that doesn't get anything out of the preaching, of course it's long-winded and boring and it doesn't understand it, so why go? But children of God are converted to have ears that hear the shepherd's voice and are attentive to their father's voice. So maybe none of you, I couldn't have gotten any of you to come to my Baisley house growing up and listen to my dad pontificate, although my sister and I were always rather fascinated. We probably couldn't get you to come there, but you do come to our Heavenly Father's house because we're all his children and he speaks to us with his word. And notice it talks about lowly preachers. It's not Herr Pastor. The preachers are not lords of the congregation, but servants of the congregation. And so if they're servants, are they under or over the congregation? Servants are under, washing the feet. And of course, God's word is from above. So we're all under that. And even as the preacher is preaching, he's under God's word. He's not over it. If he were over it, he could change it and do what he wants with it. But he's under it as a servant. So woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, and not just any gospel, but the gospel, the one that Jesus gave us. So lowly preachers are a scandal to reason, which means, pah, who needs that junk? Going on, Luther comments on the lowly men chosen to preach the gospel by the Lord himself. They were fishermen, a tax collector, even a murderer and conspirer against Christ's church. Who do we mean by that? A murderer and conspirer against Christ's church.
Paul.
Yeah.
But is Judas the conspirer?
Yeah, Judas was a conspirer.
Okay.
And was he really a disciple? Yes, he was. He didn't end up a disciple. He rejected Christ. All right. So let's hear what Luther says about these lowly disciples. First, it demonstrates the might and power of God that such great work should come from these poor common people. By this you must acknowledge it takes place not by human abilities, but rather by divine power and might. And just interrupting there, Where does that divine power and might reside? Where is that power and might of what is preached?
In the Word.
In the Word, because
the Word is
God, right? How powerful is God? Well, if the Word is God, then God's doing it by means of His Word. Everything is done by His Word. Read Genesis 1. Read John 1. It's all done by God speaking the Word. And the preacher is just His instrument. God puts His Word into him in order that it's given to us as the congregation. For that is how all, and underline all, for that is how all of God's work proceeds. He makes the world to be foolish because God's word cannot be accomplished by the world's reasoning, nor can worldly reason have control over it. For this reason, St. Paul says to the Corinthians in the first chapter, "So look to your calling. Not many are called who are wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble. Rather, God has called what is foolish to the world to scandalize the wise, and God has chosen what is weak to the world to put to shame what is strong. God has chosen the ignoble before the world and what was despised. He has used what is nothing to bring to naught that which was something, so that no flesh can boast before him. So lowly, weak, humble Jesus is standing under the judgment of Pontius Pilate to reason which of them is in the great position of power.
Pontius Pilate.
But Jesus overthrows the whole thing because, as he is apparently a victim to everything, a victim to Jews, a victim to Gentiles, a victim to God himself, a victim to the law, a victim of death, he's the winner. By all that defeat, he has victory. Okay? And then he says, so who are the apostles? He doesn't go to the Pharisees, the best group among the people. He doesn't go to the temple, the leaders of the religious people. He goes to lowly fishermen and tax collectors. And people didn't like tax collectors. We still don't. But they had more reason to dislike the tax collectors back then than we do today. Maybe. I'll reserve judgment. But he takes the weak things. And who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Women. Why? Because they'd never be called publicly to be witness. They're the weakest witnesses that are possible, as is demonstrated that when they tell the apostles Jesus is risen, do they believe him? But are they right? Is it God's word that they're preaching? Absolutely. All the power resides in the word and not the messenger. Remember that. So, what should you be fussy about when you hear a preacher or preaching? Is he giving me God's word? Is he preaching God's word? And if so, I am content. That's what I'm here for, and that's what I want to hear from him. And if he does, who gets credit for it?
God.
Give thanks to God. So I've trained myself over the years. I don't even think about it. Good sermon, Pastor. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I mean it. Praise the Lord. Not me. All right. Page 85 again. Here we are. Then the commentary. In his sermon on the Annunciation to Mary, Luther once again emphasizes that the proclamation of the gospel is only sure when it surely comes from God through his office of preaching. That word that is preached from God is not a timid or tentative word, but one that engages and overthrows the might of the world and worldly wisdom and saves the few who will be saved. So is the preaching of the word going to save everybody? Does it proclaim the salvation of everybody?
Yes. Yes.
But who will it save? The elect.
Yeah, the elect.
Why? Because flesh of the unbeliever will reject the gospel, and stubbornly so. The flesh of the unbeliever refuses to die, and it's necessary for our flesh to die for our spirit to live. Which means we must come to the point where nothing that I do matters. If I do a good work, it doesn't contribute one iota to my salvation. And if I do a sin, then the sin is not going to take me away from God. Spiritual death is when your spirit finds yourself in a body that of itself cannot please God in any way. And therefore that spirit is spiritually poor, and it clings to nothing and says, I have nothing in myself to save myself. That's when a person is born again. What can a baby do for itself? Nothing. And you are born again when your spirit looks at your flesh and says, there's nothing I can do. And that's the effect of the law. As long as you're trying to save yourself, guess what? You're not going to accept God's salvation. As long as you're trying to justify yourself by what you do, God cannot justify you. Because he doesn't raise those that are alive, but he raises up the dead. He's not a physician that cures the healthy and the strong, but only the sick need a physician. And if a person will not acknowledge his spiritual death before God and his disease of sin, he will never accept Christ. He must die before he can be brought to life again. Can you think of some examples of that? Well, you gave it, right? Saul, Paul. When was he converted? When he was lying dead on the road. David was caught in a sin and fell from faith. How did Nathan save him? When he said to him, you are the man. You deserve to die. And David said nothing in response, because he knew there was nothing he could say or do. And that's the state of repentance and contrition that we must all come to if we are going to be saved. There's nothing I can do. And then faith is, but Christ has done everything for me. See, it's not a synergism. I'll do my part, Christ will do his part. I can do nothing, so he must do everything. I think I've used this before because it's become one of my favorite quotes, one of Arndt's sayings, that he says, If a man is trying to make something of himself, then God will strike him down and make him nothing. Because trying to make something of yourself is a denial that you have a creator who made you. But when he makes us nothing, that's when God creates. Because what does God create? What's the definition of creating? To make out of nothing by God's word. So we must become dust before we can be raised from the dust. We must be dead before he can raise us up. And then our life is not found here and in what we do, but in Christ. Christ becomes our life. Okay, so are we ready to go here? First, we will remember that if the preaching of the word of God should bear fruit, then a true preacher must be provided, since Luke here writes that the angel was sent by God. Now this is the Annunciation, right? What's the Annunciation?
The angel came to Mary.
Good. The angel is coming to Mary to tell her that she's going to give birth to the Son of the Most High. And the first point he's making is that does the word of God sort of drift around willy-nilly on the world? Or is it targeted and sent by God?
It's with purpose.
Yeah. And that's the point of having a church and having a preacher. You know who your pastor is. Pastor Walworth is the one who is appointed by God to be our regular message of the word. He lets me do it once in a while too as his assistant. But the call is important because he may have volunteered and wanted to do it, but that didn't make him a preacher. It was the call of God that made him a preacher. And no one who does not have a call should be listened to and say, I should publicly proclaim the word of God. Because he's not called to do it. Does that mean he can't witness to other people? No, of course he can witness to other people. But in the private life, not the public life. In your association as a friend and a neighbor and a co-worker, as a family member. By this, he would show first that a preacher must be sent by God and not preach God's word if he is not sent. For he is not to be a lord, that means he's not in charge, right? For he is not to be a lord, but rather a herald and a servant of the word. And if I'm serving, I'm working under the command of the one I serve, right? For angelos is a Greek word and means in German herald. And the kind of herald who bears the announcement orally, not in letters. So St. Paul says to the Corinthians that everyone should consider us as Christ's servants and stewards of the mysteries. So we read in Luke that the Lord, when he was going up to Jerusalem, had sent heralds before him into the marketplace of the Samaritans that they should prepare for his coming. There the Latin and Greek texts have angel. These certainly do not refer to angels, but rather his disciples. Therefore, I have translated heralds and not angels in these texts. Remember, Luther translated the whole Bible. So he's talking about his translation. So sometimes preachers or apostles are called angels. That doesn't mean that they live in heaven with wings on their back. But the basic meaning of the word means proclaimer, someone who heralds the good news. And isn't it interesting that the angels as a species or a class of beings is named for their function? What are they to do?
Messenger.
They're a messenger. They're to proclaim God's word. And so are we. We share the job of the angels and even get called angels sometimes. Anything else in that paragraph? Moving on. From this we shall learn that no one should preach unless he is also sent of God. That is, he must have a divine sign from God or be called to preach through the church's orderly authority so that he can boast over and against false teachers who have no call. So, according to that sentence, there are two ways in which a preacher can prove that he's sent by God. Did you catch what those are?
Either has a sign from God or called by
the church. Right. How was Moses called?
He had a sign from that.
Yeah. Well, yeah. He was called by God at the burning bush, right? And then he says, well, okay, I'll go, but what if they won't believe me? And then he gave him the signs, right? And so he was given a miracle so that when the people say, how do we know that God sent you? You do the miracle. And then that's proof. Now, in Deuteronomy, it also says that even if someone is preaching a false god and does a miracle, don't believe him. So it's not the miracle itself, it's the miracle along with God's word. And so if you hear a miracle worker that's preaching differently than God's word teaches, are you going to believe him because of the miracle? He wants you to, and so does the devil. Because Jesus says in the end times, even Satan would be given permission to do miracles so that were it possible, the elect would also be hoodwinked, fooled. And the other one, if he has a miracle or if he's called in the regular order of the church, which means he hasn't bought the position or gone out of the order that the church has to appoint pastors into the office. And again, our church is suffering these days because the way into the office has been thrown into question. because we have all these alternate routes that are not the regular order, but were instituted back in 1989 because of emergencies in the church. I'm talking about our church, the Missouri Synod. So for a long time, they were ordaining lay people to go and preach and give sacraments when there was an emergency. Now, two conventions ago, they stopped that, but they keep trying to start it up again. So if any of your grandchildren or want to go to become a pastor, tell them to go the regular route. Otherwise, it's a question. You get these letters, SMP, behind their names. Who knows what training they've had? And the other thing is responsibility. If Jesus calls us in the church, we're responsible for what we do. If some guy is working under some other guy's responsibilities, who's responsible for what he does? Not him. And that's wrong. That's wrong. God will hold him accountable for what he says. Not his supervisor. God will hold him accountable. And it's just a game to escape accountability. See, there's a lot of things that are made firm by the call of the pastor. You start loosening that up and make it questionable, and it only raises questions. And what's the relation between doubt and question and faith? They're opposites. They're opposites. What makes me doubt? My reason. And you've given me reason to doubt. Okay?
And that's the reason why we're not fellowshipping with the Wells, correct? A part of the reason.
Because?
Because they allow the lay people to...
Well, we have a slight difference in our teaching on the office of the ministry.
Yeah.
But it was never, that issue was never divisive for fellowship.
Okay.
Because as it played out, it was a distinction without a difference. Because although they would say that they ordain women teachers in the grade school the same as they ordain pastors, they would never have allowed those women grade school teachers to preach from the pulpit. So it wasn't divisive. The reason we're not in fellowship with Wells is...
Well, what about the male teachers there? Are they allowed to preach from the pulpit?
No.
Oh, okay.
They all just right. believe that all of their people are called, whether it's teachers or preachers.
Well, they believe...
All called.
But we do too. I mean, we believe that the teachers are called, aren't they?
Yeah, but...
Called to be teachers, not preachers.
Right, and yeah. The distinction, good. It's a good point. The distinction we made is that there is one office appointed in the church. It's the only office that Christ appointed in the church, and that's the office of the pastor. Any other office the church is free to institute, but it's not to be confused with the office of the pastor, and that's why Walther would call them helping offices or auxiliary offices. Not the office. And again, Wells, you're right, Wells confuses that in their teaching. But in their practice,
okay.
It was never divisive. The reason Wells and us are not in fellowship is they broke fellowship in the 60s over our false doctrine at the St. Louis Seminary. And the other issue is that we allow women to vote in the voters' assembly, and therefore that women have authority over men in our voters' assembly. And they have a point. So, I don't know if we'll ever solve those things. But we'll always be pining for Wells. I don't know if you know Wells people, but they're wonderful Christians.
The whole Claybush side is Wells.
Are they?
Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, again, a lot of our people, when they move, they look at a Wells church or a Missouri church, and whichever one they feel will feed them better, they go to one another and don't make a great distinction. So, again, it's a sad thing when we think about the division in the 60s and that we aren't able to get it back. It's a sad thing. And it's our fault. Which
is that referring to the Wisconsin Synod?
Yes.
And what right. happened? What happened in St. Louis at the seminary?
Oh, well.
I kind of remember, but I don't remember completely.
Well, we won't get too far tonight. In the 1950s, we started, Missouri Synod started sending a lot of our young men to Germany to get their doctorates and stuff. And in Germany, this historical critical method that looks at Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible and all that stuff, it came into our synod through that. And in the 60s, they were teaching that at the St. Louis Seminary. And Wells warned us about it. And to be frank, and it may still be that way, everyone looks at the polity or the government and the Missouri Synod and says, it's an old boys network. And in a way it is. Because when the seminary president in St. Louis was confronted with the issue by synodical presidents, they said, don't worry, we're taking care of it. They never did. So Wells, or Wisconsin Synod, broke up with us in the 60s, and then in 1970, J.A.L. Preuss was elected president of the Missouri Synod. John Tietjen, a flaming liberal, was appointed called to be the president of the St. Louis Seminary. And Tietjen got his doctorate at Union Lutheran Seminary in New York, very liberal place. And his doctrinal thesis was how to unite all the Lutherans in America. That was his doctoral thesis. And so he came in, and again, the liberal, the historical critical method. We hear not today about this race critical. It's the same thing. It comes from the same place. You criticize and deconstruct your history, and that's what this does to the Bible. It deconstructs it. So at any rate, in 1970, then they declared they handled the St. Louis Seminary, and they said we should send people in and do an investigation, find out what's happening. So they sent in what was called a Blue Ribbon Committee, and my pastor growing up, Carl Barth, was one of them, and I think there were three or four theologians that went and interviewed all the faculty. And they found that they didn't really believe the Bible. And, well, were Adam and Eve historical people? Well, they could have been, was the answer. And did God really make everything in 6 days? Well, he could have. So, you know, this doubt of the Bible was rampant at the place. And so the next convention declared the faculty at St. Louis heretical. And the St. Louis Seminary was the biggest Lutheran seminary in the Western Hemisphere. I mean, ALC, LCA had seminaries, but they were sort of dispersed, and St. Louis was big. And so the faculty and the students, I think it was in February 74, walked out. And there were pictures of it on the cover of Time magazine. And so they walked out in a symbolic shaking the dust off their feet from this legalistic Missouri Synod. And after they walked off campus and got their pictures taken, they all came back to the cafeteria and had lunch.
Did they give up what they were?
No, they walked out. They formed the AELC, which again, remember, Tietjen's doctoral thesis was uniting of all. And so there was the three big Lutheran groups. Wells was there, but they were smaller. But it was Missouri, ALC, LCA, and then AELC comes out of Missouri and draws the other two together. So ELCA forms by AELC, ex-Missouri people, being the catalyst to LCA and ALC coming together. Aren't you glad you asked? At convention. Every 3 years we have a convention, and every circuit, so we have a circuit of about 10 congregations that we're a member of, we send a lay delegate and a pastoral delegate to the synodical convention, and then they have the synodical office elections. They vote.
So is the pastor votes and a lay person votes?
Yes.
And So if someone like that comes along again, say this next president that's currently in there, starts spewing a bunch of stuff that we disagree with, can you kind of have a recall? Or is it wait for every election cycle? And how long do they serve?
Well, again,
I'm curious.
Well, you know, when I took Missouri Synod history in seminary, I think the guy sort of had it right that was teaching us. And what he said is there was a big change in the Missouri Synod starting in about the 1930s. Before 1930, we were all German. After World War I, Germans started being expunged. And some of the old German guys, the pastors and officers, were bemoaning it, and rightfully so, because they said, I think our people know the gospel better in German than in English. And when we adopted English, it was freighted with all kinds of reformed meanings. That's why even today, people today say, oh, close and closed communion are the same. And they're not. Close communion with no D at the end, close communion, is the Baptist theology, is that if you're close in theology, you can commune together. Closed communion with a D at the end refers to doors. That if you're in fellowship, the door is open, and if you're not in fellowship with the church, then the door is closed. There's no close. That's only in atom bombs and hand grenades and horseshoes, right? Any other far-flung questions? That's my fault.
No, I brought it up.
When they walked out, is that referred to as
Seminex? Seminex. Yeah, they formed. It's interesting. They went from the St. Louis Seminary out to the suburbs to a Reformed seminary called Eden Seminary. Eden opened their doors to them, and they set up this seminary in exile in Eden Seminary. But it's interesting. I'm getting old, so I'm losing track of the names. Walther, writing in the early Der Lutheraner, sort of has this little war with this union, evangelical union pastor. And I'm drawing a blank on his name. But Walther basically founded the St. Louis Seminary, and this guy that he battled with in Der Lutheraner and the newspapers founded Eden. So they went from Walther's seminary to this guy's seminary. There's a lot of irony.
It sounds like what happened in the church there is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan said to Eve, did God really say that? Satan said to the church, did God really say that he made the earth in 6 days? Did God really say that he, you know, all these different things that they're questioning.
Satan's an old dog that doesn't learn new tricks. His modus operandi is always the same. Attack God's word. And reason, fallen man, reason. Attack God's word. That's right. He tricks it out in new ways for every generation. But his modus operandi is exactly the same. And when you hear someone hear something, a doctrine or a teaching or a Bible passage from the Bible, and scoffs at it, you ought to be smelling sulfur in your nose. That's the devil. All right. Bottom of page 85, with your permissio. From this we shall learn that no one should preach unless he also is sent of God. That is, he must have a definite sign from God, or be called to preach through the church's orderly authority, so that he can boast over and against false teachers who have no call. And why can he boast? Because I can prove God put me here. Where's your proof? That's the point. And again, why? Because Christians must know that the message they're getting is coming from God. That's the job of the preacher, to preach God's word, not his own. And so they need a proof that there's this link between the preacher and the word, that God has sent them and given them the word and is preaching. That is why St. Paul so often boasts, highly of his apostolic office in all of the epistles when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, set apart by the gospel of God. And where does he write that in the epistles? At the very beginning. First things first. Who am I? God sent me. Or as the Blues Brothers said, I have a message from God. When a man who is worldly wise comes and wants to direct things by his own reason, he would probably say, Paul is a prideful man to brag so about himself. Yet he seeks nothing else in his boasting but that he give witness that the word he preaches is God's word against the false apostles, which were numerous at the time. They could not boast about their calling nor defend their claim that they surely had God's word. After that, he names the angel Gabriel. Remember, he's talking about the Annunciation again. So after that, he names the angel Gabriel, which is the same as Gotthard, that's German, or God's strength, the one who is strengthened and hardened by God. For when a preacher does not have his strength and power from God, then he will not carry on preaching for long, nor steadfastly proclaim the truth. He will rather retreat when persecution and death approach. He cannot withstand, for he does not have support. He is not called Gabriel or Gotthard, because he is not strengthened by God. And so this is the confidence that a preacher must have, that I will preach even when I'm opposed, because God has commanded me to do it. And if God has commanded me to do it, then man cannot forbid it. And that will influence then his attitude in his preaching. It's not my word, it's God's, so it has to be said. Otherwise, if opposition comes up, then, oh, I'll retreat. I can't stand up against that.
But shouldn't all Christians have that attitude?
Yeah, but what happens if the pastor doesn't have that attitude? Then no one gets it. So you're right, and the point that you're making is well-founded. There's nothing expected of a pastor that shouldn't be expected of any layperson, because we're all Christians and children of God. But this is pointing out the unique position of the public ministry. You know, it's especially pointed as the preacher, because if he withdraws, then nobody gets it. Then the church is gone. The preacher's gone, the church is gone, because God's messenger isn't there. Okay, moving on. For that reason, all preachers must be called Gabriel. That is, they must have and experience God's strength with them, so they will fruitfully and steadfastly preach God's word, for fruit shall surely follow. But where a preacher does not feel this strength from God, he only sinks in silence. Yes, he will accomplish little or nothing. God's word is not such a poor thing that it proceeds with fear and trembling, for it sets itself against the devil, the world, and everything that is in the world, which the world sets apart as high, great, and holy. For this reason, a great strength must also be at hand, which fights against these. Human might certainly cannot do this. God's power and might must do it, apart from which nothing will come of it. So if God doesn't bless and give strength and blessing to his word, nothing will happen. Again, why? It all depends on God. And in his office, the preacher is acting as God's mouthpiece. And so he must pray to God that he would live up to that. And though his flesh may fear, that his spirit would prevail and overcome the objections of his flesh. Remember what we said before, if the spirit is to live, the flesh must die. Which means when the flesh raises an objection to God's word, tell your flesh to shut up and go to hell. And again, properly speaking. I'm not trying to say something bizarre or dramatic. You have to hate yourself. When you see sin, you have to hate it, because God hates it and the children of God hate it. So you must not flirt around with it and dabble with it and think that you can tame it. The only thing that can happen with your sin and flesh is that it must die. You can't make a treaty with it, or it'll win. That's a war. Anything else in that? So Gabriel, may your pastor always be Gabriel, and may you be Gabriel too. Gut heart, God's strength. This is said of the word Gabriel. It follows further that this angel Gabriel is sent into the city of Nazareth to Mary, the virgin who is betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. Mary, or Miriam, is a Hebrew name, another name. It means as much as if we would speak of a little drop of water suspended over a bucket or mug, that is, a little drop of water compared to a sea or some great body of water. So Miriam means little one, you know, little insignificant. What does Mary call herself in the Magnificat? Her response, or what? Yeah, it's sort of a response when she sings to Elizabeth. She calls herself the servant of the Lord, the handmaiden of the Lord, little handmaiden of the Lord. So she's a little drop, and God is giving to her the whole ocean in giving her his son Jesus. So that's what Miriam means. This great body of water indicates the Jewish nation to whom God's word, the Holy Gospel, was sent, but only the smallest group, which here is represented by Mary, receives it and believes it. For apart from the apostles, there were few Jews who received the gospel. What are 72 men compared to such a great and mighty people as the Jews? So Mary is sort of the remnant of believers in Israel who receives Christ. Well, this would be a good place to draw. We didn't get too far, but then again, we diverted to the 1960s and 70s. And so all you say is peace, man.
So now the seminaries in Germany, like where in Wittenberg, where they're restoring the church there, are they still preaching or teaching?
Well, in Germany, the churches that are called Lutheran, the state Lutheran churches, are really the evangelical church. They're the Prussian Union. It's hard to distinguish between them as Lutherans and the Reformed. That's what the Prussian Union was, and it infiltrated into Germany. But in Germany, we do have a partner church body that is independent from the state church, and it's called the SELK. There's WELS and SEL, the Selbstständigen Evangelische Lutheranische Kirche, the Selbstständige, self-standing, independent Lutheran Church in Germany. Small, it's not big, but they're a great group. When Barbara and I went over back in 2011, we stayed in the guest quarters of a Lutheran church in Dresden, and the pastor had spent some time at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and he was very nice. He had these cute little girls, and they were worshiping in this stately old church. It was just beautiful. And he said, you know, we wanted to form a church here in Dresden, so we asked where we could build. And the church father said, well, we got this beautiful building that's where you want to set up, that's being used by the SELK, but they don't use it very much, and there aren't many involved with it. I'm sure you can work out a share situation, and in 25 years, if they fold like it looks like they might, you can have it. So we got to see that beautiful church and talk to the fellow. But the thing is, in Germany, that they're the state church, right? Which means everybody paid taxes to them. You know, through their taxes, they supported the state church. And when they supported the state church, they were given the right to have their children baptized and confirmed, to have weddings and funerals added, because they pay their dues, and it's the state church, so the state church has to service them. But in like the late 70s or early 80s, paying the church tax became optional. And so most people said, well, no, we're not going to pay any taxes to support the state church. So the only churches that are doing well in Germany are the independent churches that have always relied on their people's offerings in order to survive. And the state churches, except in the big cities, you know. So, well, shall we close then with a word of prayer? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have maintained among us your word in its purity, that we may put all of our trust for our salvation in Jesus and in Jesus alone, and that we might not trust the wisdoms or judgments of the flesh in this world, that we might be saved and united with your Son now and forever. We thank you for our wonderful pastor, Pastor Walworth, and that he brings us your true word and preaches it with force and power, so that we also would retreat and die to our sins and to live in the forgiveness that he gives us, following your Son Jesus in his humility and love. Grant that you would be so gracious to us as to continue to extend this grace to us, so that we may give praise to you in time and in eternity, and we may show your love to our neighbors. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.